Isn't the Lord good? Let's go ahead and grab our Bibles and take it and turn to the book of Joel. The book of Joel this morning. The way the preaching calendar will work is that Genesis and Romans will be the two big books that we come back to on a regular basis. But every once in a while, we'll take a break from those to look at some of the smaller books in the Bible. And this morning, that first smaller book will be Joel. And before the year is over with, we will also have looked at the book of Jude. But we're going to make a lot of progress in both Genesis and Romans. So Joel chapter 1, and we're going to look at a big chunk of scripture this morning, verses 1 through 14. Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Give everyone a moment to get there. Joel's not one of those more known books. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. All right. All right, we're good. I'm happy to read that for you. It reads, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children the next generation. What the devouring locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the young locust has eaten. And what the young locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers, because of the sweet wine, for it has been taken from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has devastated my grapevine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off its bark and thrown it away. Its branches have turned white. Grieve like a young woman dressed in sackcloth, mourning for the husband of her youth. Grain and drink offerings have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, who are ministers of the Lord, mourn. The fields are destroyed. The land grieves. Indeed, the grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up, and the fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, over the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The grapevine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the date, palm and the apple, all the trees of the orchard have withered up. Human joy has dried up. Dress in sackcloth and lament, you priests. Wail, you ministers of the altar. Come and spend the night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God, because grain and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Announce a sacred fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the residents of the land at the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." Let's pray together. God, as we work through this wonderful short book, that you will bless us, and that when we receive it by faith and live it out, we are blessing you. I pray that your spirit is with me this morning, powerfully proclaiming the entirety of your word, and bless those who are listening. And let us all be transformed by it. I also just want to take the time to truly meditate on that which we have observed, that is the supper of Jesus Christ. That we want to slow down and remember how Christ, in love, willingly allowed his body to be broken and his blood to be removed from his body. Lord, we celebrate this new covenant. We celebrate new creation. We celebrate new and eternal life. And I pray that we are eager to get this message of salvation, of redemption out into our community, that we truly love each other and that we love our neighbors. Protect us from evil and help us strive towards holiness and run this race well. In Christ's holy name do we say all of these things. Amen. I remember it's about this time in 2014, spring of 2014, that I was diagnosed with cancer. I had a very aggressive form of melanoma, as most of you know, stage 4, and I received the diagnosis over the phone because the doctor wanted to tell me in person, but I didn't want to wait until the next day. So I pushed him to tell me then and now over the phone. And it rocked my world. It's not an easy thing to hear that you have cancer, especially a dangerous form of it that can take your life potentially. And so for the next few weeks, I really tried to grapple with what was happening to me, trying to make sense of things, especially when it comes to God and His love for me, God and His providence. What was His purpose? What was the reason behind all this? And of course, a question that routinely came up over and over that I would ask myself is this: am I being punished? Did I do something wrong and the Lord was angry with me and He wanted to, well, send some pain and hardship my way? Now, to this day, of course, I don't know with certainty. And I don't think God ever does clarify to you when you are going through a specific crisis that this is happening because of this. The only thing that we can do is learn how to respond to it when it will inevitably happen. It happens to all of us. We're all going to go through hardships. We're all going to face something that's very challenging. And the tempting question to ask ourselves is this: is God punishing us? Now, Joel, he's writing about a very difficult time in his nation's history, and that they're struggling with a natural disaster in the form of a locust plague. And we here in America, we're not that familiar with the devastation that a locust plague can cause, but over in the Middle East, it was something terrible. It could ruin a whole civilization if they can never bounce back from it. And the way Joel saw it, he did see and observe that this was a form of punishment. That God was, in fact, bringing punishment on the nation of Israel for their sins in the form of a locust plague. Now, throughout this entire book, we're going to see that Joel elaborates on this and wants to give a prophet point of view, a prophetic point of view, a bird's eye view on how to understand this day of judgment and how it points to another day. But here's something I've been telling everybody on Sunday nights as we've been working through the minor prophets. All the prophets, whether it's major or minor, always end on a positive note. And so really, you can divide up each of the Old Testament prophetic books in this way, that the first portion, I won't say half because sometimes it's more than half, but the first portion has to do with God's ruin of a nation, of a people, but it always ends on restoration. It always ends on God promising about something in their future and also the bigger, larger picture. And the book of Joel is no different. And so when we look at the first chapter or so, it's going to sound very doom and gloom. But what you need to hold out for is the promise of restoration at the end of Joel. And by the way, that's basically life. That is. Life is hard. Life is filled with doom and gloom. I'm not saying there's not moments of happiness. I'm not saying that sometimes the happiness overwhelms the doom and gloom. I'm not trying to be someone who hates life. But at the same time, we all know what it is to go through a health crisis, a family crisis, a financial crisis, crisis at work, or just watching the news, seeing terrible things, children getting lost, kidnapped, wars breaking out, civil unrest, ruling parties not ruling well. We know what it's like to see a life of ruin, but hold on. Hold on to Christ because He has promised restoration. He has promised restoration. And so that is what Joel is about. And so this morning, we're really going to be getting off on the ruin part of the book of Joel. And there's three things that this locust plague ruins in the nation of Israel. The first of which is this: the ruin of pleasure. That the things that they enjoy, God is going to take away. Those things they don't necessarily need, but they really like. And so God will rob them of human happiness. Secondly, the ruin of market. Commerce, the economy, their way of life is going to struggle, of course, from this. And it's going to hit them hard and it's going to hit them where it really hurts, in their wallet, so to speak. And then lastly, the ruin of worship. And this is the worst of it at all. In fact, some have theorized this is why Joel wrote this book, because they have ruined worship for themselves by making sinful decisions, but it's only going to get worse. So in other words, if you remember from the book of Romans, right, one way that the Lord judges people is by simply handing them over to their sinful desires. The things that they were already guilty of, God removes his restraining hand and lets them go even further into it. And so this is a nation, I suspect, in which temple worship was not being properly observed. And so God says, okay, then I'm going to remove my restraining hand and allow the temple worship even to become worse or even completely cut off, okay? So I do believe that the larger picture is this. The priests have caused a lot of trouble by not honoring God with proper temple worship. So anyway, the ruin of pleasure, the ruin of market, and the ruin of worship. And we need to keep this in mind. God does issue out judgment, okay? I know we're used to in our culture a softer, kinder looking version of Jesus. And that's true. Jesus is kind. Jesus is gentle. He is lowly. But he also brings judgment as well. Paul Helm, he puts it this way. He says, the teaching of Christ on judgment is thus not an appendix to the good news of the gospel, an afterthought, but strangely, perhaps, it is part of the very texture of the good news. See, we tend to treat God's mercy and judgment as if they're completely on the opposite ends of the spectrum, that they have nothing to do with one another. But listen, I am looking forward to the day in which God judges evil. That's good news. Because I know sometimes we frame the gospel in a bad news, good news sort of way. Bad news, God is going to judge you. Good news, there's a way out of that judgment. And so we try to treat the good news and the bad news as if they're complete polar opposites of one another. But listen, it's going to be a good thing when Jesus comes back and destroys all evil. We want that. But unfortunately, we put our hope in human figures to do that. And they will always inevitably let us down. And so I don't want you to think that the doom and gloom means bad, negative, and it's just kind of like a thing that we have to tolerate. But in fact, it's leading up to a good thing, judgment of evil. And so we want God to judge evil, not even at the end of it all, but now. As we go, we want. But here's the thing. We also have to keep this in mind. If we sit there and tell God, we want you to address the evil and evildoers in the world, do not be surprised if you find yourself in that. So a lot of times people sit there and say, there's no way that God punishes his own children. I don't know what to tell you. You've all had children in here for the most. Out of love, do you not punish your children when they do bad? Hebrews even talks about that. That the Father in his love punishes us from time to time. To discipline us, not out of hatred, not to our detriment, but to our improvement. God will punish us from some time. Even with my cancer, I've had many great days while I had cancer. And it taught me a lot as well. And I like to think it shaped my character and helped me conform more to the image of Christ. Because if you think I'm mean now, you should have met me before I got diagnosed. Anyway. So let's talk about a little bit of a background of this book before we get into these 3 points. Joel the prophet is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. And so this is a difficult book to interpret. Nor is his father, Pethuel. Nothing in the book concretely states when he is writing. Is this before the exile? Is this during the exile? Is this after the exile? No king is mentioned. So usually you can know when the book was written if they sit there and say, in the reign of King so-and-so. He doesn't mention any. We do know that he is speaking of a locust plague that devastated Judah and is illustrative of a biblical subject. Hold on to this phrase. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a common theme in the prophetic literature. So I want you to hold on that. Sometimes that's in reference to a judgment that's going on now, We usually associate it with the end of time. That's an accurate way of describing it as well. The day of the Lord can be descriptive of a judgment that comes now during human history. The day of the Lord could be in reference to a monumental moment in salvific history, or it can refer to the end of time. And so you have to be careful, because anytime you see the day of the Lord, it's not always necessarily talking about the end of time. Okay? So the day of the Lord could have been something like Noah's flood. Noah's flood, if you describe that as the day of the Lord, that would have been an appropriate way to describe it, because that's the day where God did something significant in the form of judgment. The prophet does not interpret the plague as random. He doesn't interpret it as bad luck, as if God's like, I didn't do this. I didn't have anything to do with this. But he understood it as God's judgment. Joel does demonstrate familiarity with the works of the prophets and writes as if the audience does too. Joel writes as if you're familiar with Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all the other prophets. So one can properly infer this is because nowhere does Joel explicitly state the sins of Judah. You can read all of Joel, and it will never sit there and tell you why God sent the locust plague. Not one time. Now, what we can infer from this is that Joel is assuming that his audience is well-versed in their own sin and sees no need to explicitly list them. So in other words, this means that for Joel to make sense for you, you're going to have to be well acquainted with the other prophets. You are. Because Joel is writing as if they are aware of the sins that they have committed. And the other prophets list them off in great detail. So the first half of Joel is about God's judgment bringing them to ruin. After alerting the elders, Joel addresses three groups in this verses. The drunkards, he addresses them. The farmers, what do they do to anybody? And the priests. The drunkards, the farmers, and the priests. And so the first thing we want to look at is verses 5 through 10, where we see the ruin of pleasure when he addresses the drunkards. He says, wake up, you drunkards. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers, because of the sweet wine. For it has been taken from you. For a nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion and has the fangs of a lioness. It has devastated my grapevine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off its bark and thrown it away. Its branches have turned white. Grieve like a young woman dressed in sackcloth, mourning for her husband of her youth. Grain and drink offerings have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests who are ministers of the Lord mourn. The fields are destroyed, the land grieves, indeed the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, and the fresh oil falls. When God delivers judgment, he will hit you where it hits most. And one thing that we love above everything else is pleasure. We love our pleasure. Judah has been literally and figuratively been in a drunken stupor. Figuratively, in that they have become spiritually drunk. They are no longer able to pay attention. They're not able to discern what is going on. They cannot discern the difference between good and evil. And so this locust plague just bombards them and they're blindsided by them. But they've been in an actual drunken stupor as well, giving themselves over to wine, abusing alcohol. With their senses dulled, they have been unaware of their spiritual drift. And let me, listen, that's a dangerous thing that has happened to me in my own personal life, to sit there and finally become alert by how far away I have drifted away from the Lord and His teachings. And I would dare say the American church has been doing that for decades, just drifting away, taking a little bit of compromises here and there in the name of pleasure. So God wakes them up. And that's what C.S. Lewis even said about pain, that it's God's megaphone. It's way of Him to get your attention. Because you've been asleep, you have been dull, you have been drunk, pay attention, wake up. So almost in a comedic fashion, the vineyards have been devastated by the locusts, leaving the drunkards the first to pay attention, right? Took away their alcohol, they notice. Take away their pleasure, they notice. It's kind of like when the Wi-Fi goes out and everybody looks up from their phones. Taking it away, now all of a sudden they're paying attention. You hit their pleasure, what gives them fun and joy in their life. God has woken them up. So the wine vats are dried up. The party is over. It is time to pay attention. And by the way, paying attention and discerning the times and remaining alert and faithful to the Lord when darkness has overcome the land is the mark of a mature Christian. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and he's talking about the day of the Lord in a different context. 1 Thessalonians 5:5-7, he says, "For you are all children of light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then, let us not sleep like the rest, but let us stay awake and be self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night." And so in other words, the warning here is this: we cannot allow the pleasures of this world to blind us to what God is doing in our midst. Because sometimes He's in our midst to dish out some judgment. And so we have to ask ourselves, this is something you have to ask yourself, what is that pleasure in your life that seems to take precedence even over the Lord? And that's something that we can do. We can turn good things into idols. I want you to think about the experience of the Israelites when they wandered in the wilderness. Remember when God punished them by bringing serpents into their camp? Do you remember this? Uh-oh, somebody like, no. Well, you need to go back to Sunday school, okay? And so when they were getting punished by the serpents, God says, this is the way that you can heal yourself. Put up a serpent on a pole, lift it up. Everybody who casts their eyes upon it in faith will be healed from the serpent's venom, from the serpent's sting. And so they did that. They set up the pole, put the snake up on it, and everybody looked at it, and everyone who did in faith was healed. Now, you know what they eventually did with that pole later on? They began to worship it. And you know what they had to do? Destroy it. And you might be like, well, wait a minute. God is the one that decreed its creation. God is the one who did this good thing. Oh, yes, but they took a good thing and turned it into an idol. Oh, we can do that. We can do it with our marriages. We can do it with our children. We can do it with our extracurricular activities. All these things that give us pleasure that are not inherently bad, we can transform them into idols and be so enamored with them that we find ourselves in a spiritually drunk state and we're not paying attention until God comes along and He takes it away. So be aware that is a form of judgment that God can do, the ruin of pleasure. Not only that, and this is the more obvious one, the ruin of market. Let's look at verses 11 through 12. "Be ashamed, you farmers. Well, you vine dressers." I'm going to stop right there. I ain't going to lie. Every time I read the word farmer, I think of Corey. I do, and I'm like, what has Corey done to anybody? Right? I can't help it. "Be ashamed, you farmers. Well, you vine dressers, over the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The grapevine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the date palm, and the apple, all the trees of the orchard have withered. Indeed, human joy has dried up." That's very ominous sounding, isn't it? Human joy has dried up. So God ruins their economy. Again, that is an area where we really feel this sting, don't we? Take away our pleasure, we might wake up, but we sit there and say, we don't need these things, so we're fine. But it goes to the next stage. He hits you where it hurts, your wallet, and the things that you do need to survive. I mean, I don't like this high gas prices, do you? It's feeling a little tight in the wallet. It hurts. So another consequence of the locust plague is the ruin of their agriculture. It's pretty obvious. That's what locusts come to do. They eat everything. And the way he even begins it, and what the devouring locust has left, here comes the swarming locust. What they leave behind, here comes the young locust. And what the young locusts leave behind, here comes the destroying locust. In other words, very thorough. there's not going to be enough for you to survive upon, and it's going to hurt your wallets. And so the farmers are at a loss. Everything from barley to figs are dried up. The inhabitants of the land are going to face a lean season. They might be able to survive. And listen, in our economy, in our culture, we're very modern, you know, and maybe we have precautionary measures in place for days like this. And they did too, to a degree. But being in an ancient world that's very dependent on these things, they're really in trouble. So the result is this, in these very ominous words, human happiness is dried up. The wine vat is dried up, the trees are withered, the branches are not bearing fruit, and so that results in human happiness being dried up. Richard D. Patterson touches on this. He says, the full joy of life have been theirs as God's children and has been put to open shame. Because they were known as the nation that was blessed. From their point of view, to have a good season, a good crop, was a sign of God's favor. And for them to have a land flowing with milk and honey, right, is now being described as a place of drought, a place of ruin. So a fruitful harvest was an indication of God's favor on the people, and clearly God was showing his displeasure with Judah. How tempting for them to sit there and say, this isn't God angry with us. This is just a bad turn of events. We're still in good standing with God. But Joel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was helping them to interpret and say, this should cause us to wake up. What we are observing needs to make us rethink what we are doing. And by the way, that's just true of pain. In your own personal lives, it should cause you to wake up and go, what's going on? Especially if it's ongoing, continuous, and it seems like things just are not going in your favor. I'm not saying bad things don't happen to good people. We read the book of Job. We understand that. But Job is more of an exception than the rule. You understand that. And so anytime pain comes my way or hardships comes my way, it at the very least helps me say, what do I need to do to properly navigate through this? I'm not sitting there saying I can discover if God is judging me or not, but what I can say is this, whether he is or not, I know the appropriate ways to respond in faith, and we'll get into other appropriate ways to respond. But the ruin of their market hit their pleasure, hit their wallet, now hitting their worship. Let's look at verses 13 through 14. He says, dress in sackcloth and lament, you priest. Wail, you ministers of the altar. Come and spend the night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God, because grain and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Announce a sacred fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the residents of the land at the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. So God ruins their worship as well. And again, I would argue they had already done that themselves with inappropriate worship and neglect. And he's just allowing them to go further, saying, if you don't live in my house appropriately, you can get out of my house. So Joel now admonishes the priests, the ministers. Twice the prophet points out that temple worship is impacted by the plague. And of course, we know the connection there. How does the plague mess with worship? Well, without produce, the sacrifice will cease. How are you going to do grain offerings without grain? You know, and if your livestock dies, how are you going to do burnt offerings or guilt offerings? It's done. They're going to be eating these animals just to survive, and so there's not going to be anything left for the offerings. And God is okay with that. Because temple worship now is going to be on hiatus. This plague is negatively impacting everyone from the elders to the priests. It begins by acknowledging the elders, telling the elders you need to talk to the drunkards, you need to talk to the farmers, and you most especially need to be talking to the priests. It is negatively impacting every part of life from agriculture to worship. God has no issue with stopping the motions of worship when done from a faithless heart. You understand that, right? That's something you learn from the Old Testament a great deal. God's glory will oftentimes depart from his temple when they are not glorifying him. He will rather the doors shut than to continue going through faithless forms of worship where you're just going through the motions. You understand that, right? See, anytime a local church and its doors shut, it isn't because, oh, those poor Christians, they tried so hard, they failed. Oh, no, no, no. They should have been asking themselves, why are we dying? They should have. And so when churches get in dire straits, when there's very few of them left, and they're at the brink of extinction, they shouldn't be sitting there saying, well, we're just the faithful few, meaning what? That they just routinely show up? That's faithfulness? That's just the motions of worship. Churches will die when they don't reproduce. And so any church that has no desire to see the community saved and see people transformed and come into their midst to be discipled, they're going to have their doors closed. And so God is not glorified with dying churches. And I'm not advocating for small or large church. You can be a large church that's unhealthy. You could be a small church that is healthy. But God is not glorified with dying churches. Tell me how. And so we like to put a spin on it. Well, we're just a faithful few. Well, it's the culture's fault. We always love to talk about how it's not our fault. So let's get into the application of this. Does the text teach us about removing God's judgment? Yeah, absolutely it does. Is there ways to get around? First, number one, it begins with the church. It begins with the church. See, whenever our culture goes south, where's the first place we want to point our finger? Which way is Washington, D.C.? That's who we always, it's these politicians, it's the president, it's his cabinet, it's this party, it's this person and everything. I hate to tell you this, the church is responsible for the spirituality and morality of the culture. It's our job. It is. I mean, that's why Jesus called us the salt of the earth, to prevent moral decay. Light of the world, to address spiritual blindness. A city set on a hill so that we can instill hope in our neighbors. It's not D.C. D.C. is just a symptom of what's wrong here. God is not going to save a nation through the state. He's not. But the church. Church was here long before the United States of America. He will hold us ultimately responsible for the condition of the land. Joel appealed to the priest to turn things around. Did he not? He gave them instructions as to what they should be doing to turn things around. They were even to guide the elders to announce a sacred fast and a cry out to the Lord. Wasn't the elders who were supposed to do that? That's the state, right? The elders are the administrative leaders of the land. But it was the priests who were called out, here's what needs to happen, and you are the guys to oversee it. 1 Peter 4:7 says this, for the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. He's not going to go looking at your unbelieving neighbors first. He's going to look at you and saying, how did you love your unbelieving neighbors? Well, we were just going through the motions, just doing the same thing that we always do. Even last night, I was sitting there looking at how many meetings I have this month. 12 meetings. 12. And I'm sitting there going, we need to put more emphasis on ministry over meetings. How are we going to get out in the community if we're spending X amount of time on all these little small things? Chase a rabbit there. But it begins with the church. And secondly, it begins with repentance. What do we see throughout this? I'll just combine all of it. Weep, wail, grieve like a young woman dressed in sackcloth, mourning for the husband of her youth. In other words, that describing a virgin woman who had a spouse, she was betrothed, but something happened to him and he died. That's how devastating it is. We don't shed a tear for lost people. We don't. When was the last time we wept and wailed over the ruin of our community? Dress in sackcloth and lament. Spend the night in sackcloth. I can't get you to show 30 minutes for prayer. Let alone spend the night in sackcloth. It's like Jesus going to the disciples, waking up. Can't you even stay up an hour? You're asleep. And so we need to wake up. And so that's why Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. In Matthew 5:4, for they shall be comforted. One thing that I'm working on and cooperating with other leaders inside the church is that we are going to declare a day of fasting. We are going to declare a day of praying. And it's going to be over not so-and-so having surgery or this and that. Not saying there's nothing wrong with that. But we're proportionally wrong in the content of our prayer life. We spend more time on saints getting healthier than we do sinners being saved in our prayers. And so at some point in this, when we look at the calendar and pin it down, I'm going to invite all of you to have a day of mourning and fasting over the lostness, the ruin, the devastation, the spiritual state of our community. And it's only then will we see God begin to work. We love to believe that, we really believe that revival is going to be coming about by our cleverness or our creativity. It always begins with repentance. It's what Jesus said. He said, go back to your first love. Go back to your first love and then start over again. So at this time, Ms. Valerie is going to help us out. Ms. Roxanne. Sermons are getting long. Good grief. But I don't want to rush you on this. Begin this morning in a time of prayer. Begin this morning having a heartbreak. Maybe you got a brother. Maybe you got a mother. Maybe you got a cousin. Maybe you got a coworker. Maybe you got a best friend who is just deep in sin and as lost could be. Appeal to heaven now on their behalf. And so we can see God blessing our community once again. Ms. Rock.